Let's turn together to Epistle 1 John, chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we'll be reading the first two verses this evening. This is the word of your God. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we know that your word is powerful. Your word is exceedingly rich. And even in these two verses, we have the word of life. We have the veritable tree of life. Lord, may we eat from that tree. May we receive life from this life-giving word of Christ's. May we walk in adherence to it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, it goes without saying that we live today in an apathetic, indifferent, trivializing, and altogether immoral age. And the combination of these things in our day, apathy and immorality, indifference and sin, shallowness and transgression, often renders even Christians unable to appreciate the weightiness, the seriousness of sin. All too often we find ourselves swept up with the rest in the tide of culture, entertaining ourselves to death, caught up in the rat race, in danger of becoming insensitive and apathetic to the more serious matters of life. Paul the Apostle warned his readers that there were days coming when men would sin without blushing, and that they would receive the hearty approval of their peers as they did. By the means of deceptive and sophisticated philosophies, men in John's day were denying that they had ever sinned, or that they were even able to sin. The modern age, the last century, declared that God is dead. And with his death, men have supposedly been freed from antiquated notions of good and evil, right and wrong, sin and righteousness. But one thing the modern age had going for it, at least, over against our own, was the fact that it was openly discussing such matters. We are now living in an age when people scarcely consider such matters anymore. Advancements in technology, such as television and the internet, accompanied with unheard of prosperity in this country, and that pursuit of happiness dogma that underlies our way of life in this country. These, among other factors, have given us ample justifications to and means of distracting and indulging ourselves. One might find it hard to think when the last time it was when we sat down for a good hour and seriously considered the righteousness of God in the face of our own sin. The church, deluged as she is by unblushing sin in the culture around us, is becoming increasingly insensitive to sin. Immorality is celebrated in our day. It is trivialized. It has all become a laughing matter. They turn it into sitcoms. Nobody seems to care. Nobody seems willing to step off this merry-go-round for a moment and consider how great and terrible sin truly is. And the lack of proper and faithful discipline among many who profess to be churches of Jesus Christ evidences how shallow we have become The trash, we will sit down and watch. The dribble, we will read. The websites we visit, the people we often associate with, all point to a scary reality. The world doesn't care about sin, and the church far too often is in danger of becoming like the world. Given this, it might be hard for us to come to a passage like the one before us this evening and fully grasp the weightiness of what it presents. John opens this chapter by saying, "My children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin." John, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who bears the authority of the risen Son of God, sat down and took the time to pen this inspired letter for the purpose of instructing us how we might not sin. Encouraging us that we might not sin. Because for John, sin is a very serious matter. Now, to be sure, Christians have always appreciated, historically anyway, the seriousness of sin. They've taken it somewhat seriously historically, and we in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition have especially contributed to the serious consideration of sin and its consequences. We know that sin is not merely some mistake. It's not merely some natural weakness. It is not something that God can wink at. Rather, it is a violation the very character of God. It strikes directly against His very nature, and as such it deserves death. And we confess as the church that there is only one and one way by which a sinner can be forgiven and counted as righteous before the judgment throne of the Holy God. That way, we understand, is the blood of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, knowing this, there is still a temptation, and these days it seems stronger than ever, to just leave it there at that theoretical level. Christ paid for our sins in His death. Therefore, we need not occupy ourselves any longer with this matter of sin. But notice, John is not so much concerned here with what we did in our conversion, when we initially came to believe that Christ died for us and paid for our sins. Rather, John is concerned here about our continued daily existence. I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. Not because you did sin, and I wanted to share you with the gospel with you so that you know how that sin, those sins might be forgiven. He's writing so that you may not sin. The fact that Christ paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, the fact that He washed us with His blood and made us to be counted as righteous in Him in His resurrection, is not the entire story. Ours is a faith, to be sure, that is grounded in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that gains immeasurable assurance from the fact that Christ died for sinners. But it is also a faith that continues to look to Jesus Christ right now as He ministers before God in heaven on our behalf. And it's necessary that we continue to look above to Christ right now. For sin is still an issue in our lives. John understands that we cannot go on living as we lived before, when we were in the world. If we truly believe, then we understand that sin is an offense against the God who is light. And John writes this letter now in part so as to help us take seriously and deal seriously with this issue of ongoing sin. He's already told us that God is light, that there is no darkness in Him at all. For John, the good news is that we have, by faith, come to enjoy fellowship with the Father, with God, by means of the Son. But it is just this emphasis on fellowship with God in John's letter, that requires him now to write to us that we might not continue in sin. If we have fellowship with the light, then we cannot continue to walk in the darkness. The emphasis here in John is upon the ongoing work of Christ, the ongoing dealing with sin. Since we have fellowship with God, we cannot walk in sin. And John then writes this letter so that we might not walk in sin. If we have fellowship with God, we dare not trivialize our sin. We dare not ignore it or think it's a small thing. Neither can we dismiss it by means of a sophisticated doctrine of salvation that might sound very pious, but in effect allows us practically to ignore the sin that we find daily besetting us in our lives. As I said, giving due weight to what John says here is going to be very difficult for us. For we live in an age of blissful ignorance, an age of apathy, an age of tolerance, even in matters of unblushing immorality. But it is imperative that we do not dismiss John. We need to listen to him and heed what he says. It is imperative that we take sin seriously, not in an abstract theoretical way, but daily, concretely, as it surfaces in our lives. John understands that fellowship with God, a participation in the life that is flowing from God, ongoing fellowship with the God of light, on the one hand, and a continuation in darkness, a daily walking in sin and immorality, these are fundamentally contradictory. You cannot hold both together. You cannot, as Christ said, serve two masters. You cannot be simultaneously a child of light and of darkness. So he writes that we might live as children of the light. He writes so that we might not continue in sin. We do not serve ourselves well at all when we minimize or count as a light thing our sin. In fact, John taught us that those who characteristically minimize or count sin as a small, insignificant matter manifest that in reality they have no fellowship with God at all. How could they? God is light. Now, in saying this, however, saying that John is writing so that we might not sin, this is not meant to be a call to you to turn your eyes away from Christ into your navel. It's not meant to make you think that your salvation is contingent upon your striving to be holy, but merely to help you understand why John writes, to emphasize that the fact that as Christians, we must be concerned about sin. He writes earlier, he says, that our joy may be full. He writes so that we might attain to consummate fellowship with the living God. And one cannot exclude from this purpose, the purpose of his writing this letter, the fact that we must seriously be concerned to walk in the light rather than in the darkness. But as I said, it is not John's intention or mine to turn your eyes away from Christ. Christ is alone the Savior of sinners. Christ alone is the source of forgiveness. He alone is the way of righteousness. So it is that John, immediately after he says that he is writing so that we might not sin, points sinners to the exalted Christ who stands at the right hand of the Father. See this in verse 2. Actually, you see it as well in verse 1. He writes so that you might not sin. He writes so that you would take the issue of sin seriously and understand how fundamentally contradictory it is to continue in sin while professing to have fellowship with God. And now that he has you taking it seriously, he turns your eyes appropriately to that advocate that we have with the Father, even Christ Jesus. We truly understand how terrible sin is, we will strive not to continue in it. And if we have fellowship with the light, we will diligently seek not to walk in the darkness. This is what John is encouraging. This is why he's writing. Yet at the same time, he knows well that if we truly do appreciate how contrary sin is to God, we would stand to become discouraged when we commit sin, were it not for the fact that we have an advocate with the Father. This is what he says. We have an advocate. If anyone does sin, if anyone does commit sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This, again, he speaks so as not to leave us thinking it's on us. We have to try harder. We have to just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and try very, very hard not to sin. He wants us to set our eyes on the Son of God. He wants us not to sin. And it's to the advocate that we have before the Father that he necessarily then points us in this regard. But I want you to notice again the emphasis that John is placing on the present. The present tense. It is to Christ in his present, ongoing capacity as our advocate in heaven before the Father that John points. He's not discounting, of course, Christ's work on earth. His life, death, resurrection on earth. Yet John directs our faith now, in this ongoing matter of dealing with ongoing sin, he directs our faith to Christ as he continues to minister for his people, as he continues presently to serve his people in heaven. He points out that he's writing so that we may not sin. And to encourage us in this, he points out that we have presently an advocate with the Father, someone who is even right now, as we are living, pleading our cause before his Father. Even now, Jesus Christ is acting as our Savior. To be sure, his death on the cross and his resurrection is the ground by which his present work as our advocate in heaven is effectual. It's working. God hears him and faithfully and justly forgives our sins because of what Christ had accomplished on earth. Yet in keeping with John's emphasis on the ongoing fellowship that we have with God, the ongoing necessity not to walk in sin, he points to Christ in Christ's ongoing activity before the Father. He says that Christ is the atonement for our sins. He is the expiation for our sins. He is the means, the continued means by which we have been and continue to be forgiven. He is the one, not just was, but continues to be the one who satisfies divine justice so that God might justly pardon sinners. Usually, when we think of Jesus Christ as having, we think of Jesus Christ as having made atonement on the cross, as having covered our sins by the shedding of his blood on Calvary. And this is true, wonderfully true. Nevertheless, John helps us to understand, in light of the fellowship with God that we have, in light of our daily calling not to walk in sin, that when we do, fall short, when we do commit sin, Christ remains the one in whom our sins are atoned for. He is our atonement. He is the one who continues to stand before God as our covering for sins, the one who cleanses us from our sins, the one who remains the living sacrifice by which God can continue to pardon us for our sins. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get John wrong. He's not saying that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is ongoing, as if his death on the cross was repeated over and over and over, as in the Mass. Rather, what he is claiming is that Christ's person, as the one who was sacrificed, continues to stand before God his Father on behalf of sinners and plead for them, the basis of his shed blood. The sacrifice that atones for sin still stands before his Father and shows his hands and his side and claims on the basis of his righteousness the sinner as his own, and God forgives him, forgives us on the basis of that sacrifice that he sees right now. We have fellowship with the Father through Jesus Christ. As such, we are called to walk with God, in the light of God, shunning as God does sin and immorality. This is what John is writing for. He wants us to have our joy made full in fellowship, in communion with the living God, the holy God. Yet he knows that since we have not yet arrived in glory, since we continue to struggle in this world with the desires of the flesh, since we stumble at times and fall short, since we sin, he does not want us to become discouraged. Our sin grieves us, for we are in fellowship with God, and there is no darkness in him. Yet we are not called to lose hope. For not only did Christ die for our sins on the cross, he continues to serve us even now as our advocate when we sin, presenting himself before his Father, the righteous one who lived a perfect life and who continues to stand before his Father, the perfection of righteousness, the spotless sacrifice who shunned and continues to shun all sin and immorality, and whose blood was spilt so that our sins might be forgiven. When we sin, strive as we may not to, when we sin, we are told that we have an advocate now who stands on our behalf in glory, who is perfectly righteous. Having fellowship with God, then, means not only that we are called to live righteous lives and shun sin, and that ongoingly, but that when we do sin, we have an ongoing means of forgiveness. We have fellowship with Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is presently interceding on our behalf. He is our atonement, our sacrifice. He is the source and ground of our forgiveness. And not only ours, he says, but for the whole world. That is to say, Christ is the light of the world, is the light of the world. And if any man, any at all, walk in him, he walks in the light of God and has the life of God within him. This world is enveloped in darkness. It is busy entertaining itself to death. It trivializes and ignores sin, acting as if it didn't exist or that it isn't serious, even if it does exist. And even the church can get swept up in this current of darkness. Yet we are not called in Christ Jesus to walk in darkness, but to walk in the light. We were not transferred from darkness to light so that we might continue to walk in the darkness, but so that we might walk as children of the light. I think this is what's behind John's opening when he says, "My children, I write this to you so that you may not sin." And what does he write? What does he write so that we might not sin? He writes that we have an advocate. We have one who pleads our cause on the basis of his sacrifice, his righteousness. He writes that Christ is our source and means of forgiveness. He is the covering for our sins and the one who satisfies the wrath of God. He says that this Christ Jesus is presently being and doing this for us so that we might have assurance when we do sin and so that we might realize that our ongoing struggle with sin is one that we are not waging by ourselves. It's one that Christ himself, the righteous one, has entered. This struggle with sin is one then that has been guaranteed to attain unto victory. For Christ's advocacy, Christ's present intercession, Christ's present mediation on behalf of his people as the perfect, spotless, righteous sacrifice is effectual. It works. God hears him. We are, as John says, children. Children of the light. Children of the Father in and through Jesus Christ. We are called, therefore, to walk daily as such. Let us appreciate how serious sin is in our lives. Let us seek to address it. And in addressing it, let us take the prescription that John offers. Let us look above, always, to our risen and exalted Savior, our sacrifice. For in him and in him alone do we have and find the righteousness and forgiveness that we desire, and the assurance that our struggle against sin is not in vain. This is the joy. This is the benefit of having fellowship with God. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, our Lord, our precious Savior, how we thank you that your work for your people is not merely the once and for all sacrifice that Christ offered upon that awful tree. Not merely his coming into the world to live and die for us and rise again, but that our Savior, our God, even now continues to work his glorious work of salvation out in the lives of his people. We praise you that we have a Savior who works even as his Father on behalf of his people, advocating as our glorious lawyer in heaven, standing before your throne, presenting a case that cannot be overthrown, his own blood and righteousness. We praise you, God, that we have such assurance, that we have such an advocate who continues to work on our side. We pray, Lord God, that knowing this, might encourage us to look at our lives and examine it, to see that we are walking consistently with the high calling that to which we've been called, that we are walking in the light, not losing hope, not becoming discouraged when we do fall, but repenting and turning to that one who continues to present himself for our sins before his Father. May we walk in that light and so bring glory to your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.